Father, what a noble prayer for us, your people, that when all is said and done, if there's anything known of us, it is only that we built up your name before a watching world, that we proclaimed your name before a watching world, that we exalted your name before a watching world. There is no greater cause than that we would submit ourselves to you and through the power that raised Jesus from the dead and brought new life into our broken and sinful souls, we would exalt your name. And so, Father God, with this in mind, we're here. We know it pleases you when your boys and girls are together. We ask that you would instruct our minds and strengthen our souls. Expand, Father, the beauty of your work within our lives. Change us as we spend time in your word here today. Do so through the power of the Spirit of God for the glory and dignity of Christ. And Father God, may it be that when all is said and done, this one who loves us so much as to have given up his life and risen from the dead, his love, Father, in us will be directed back to him and we will love him still more. May it be so, we ask, and all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. The ancient histories tell of a grand processional on a certain day when from the house of Obed-Edom, King David led this mighty parade to take the Ark of the Covenant up into the northeastern part of Jerusalem to that hill known as Mount Zion, where it would then be situated to permanently dwell as a place of worship for the people of ancient Israel. The ancient texts of Scripture, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 6, these texts tell this story. And when the Ark of the Covenant arrived and the grand processional had come to completion, there was such extravagant fanfare. The people were cheering wildly. It was a triumph for the glory of God and for the dignity and essence of God's people. There, King David, so magnanimous, ordered that for all of the people in his kingdom, everyone should be fed a special meal of celebration. And so, according to the biblical texts, all were given these wonderful gifts from the king: a piece of meat, a piece of bread, and a cake baked so that these people could feast and they could celebrate and they could remember that they have a gracious and merciful God who is a giver of all good gifts. It was Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 19th century, who penned that Psalm 68 in our Bibles may well be the triumphant hymn written for that grand occasion of moving the ark up onto Mount Zion. He characterizes Psalm 68 as this ancient hymn wherein the various pieces track what would have been the movement of the grand processional from outside the city up onto the hill, with this triumphant declaration of God's power and goodness. We see some of it when we consider these kind of words. Just listen. You don't need to turn there so much, but just listen. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts from men. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And I would encourage you, when you have your own time, to read through the remainder of Psalm 68. It's a powerful and beautiful piece of the biblical text. This wonderful day of which I speak, this grand processional taking the Ark of the Covenant from one place to the next, the joyous proclamations of God's greatness, all the different offerings and sacrifices given at various stops along the way to God, for God, and then the culmination of it all with King David giving such wonderful gifts to his people, all of this serves as a foreshadowing, I should say, of Jesus himself, the victorious king who mounts up onto the heights and gives good gifts to his people. And the Apostle Paul, I think, understood this. If you have your Bible, let me ask you to return with me to Ephesians chapter 4. To Ephesians chapter 4. We're continuing an in-depth study in the book of Ephesians in our New Testament. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it would appear that the Apostle Paul remembers that the story of David and the ark and Psalm 68 celebrates a victorious king who gives good gifts to his people, among many things. And with that in mind, Paul sees that it is a foreshadowing of Jesus, who is the greater king who gives good gifts to his people. And so it is there in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul summarizes Psalm 68. And he does so with these particular words. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And in Paul's imagination, guided as he was by the Holy Spirit, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus. Now, King David, 1,000 years before, would not have put that together. But in biblical history and in the economy of God, Paul has the insight to know it's a type for who Jesus Christ is, the victorious king who gives good gifts to his people. And to underscore this, the Apostle Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10 and speaks to this victory of Jesus. And so it is, he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And with these seemingly enigmatic words, what we find is the Apostle Paul is replaying for us the condescension of Jesus unto death and then his resurrection and ascension unto the heights of heaven. He is replaying for us Jesus' willingness to come cloaked in human flesh as fully God, now fully man as well. And he is willing to die a sinner's death and be buried in a tomb in the so-called lower regions of the earth, from which he is resurrected and then ultimately ascends into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of his Father holding court. This is what is embedded in verses 9 and 10. And we see other passages of scripture that underscore this. For example, and you don't necessarily need to turn there, but you might remember our time in Philippians some months back in Philippians chapter 2, where we see this Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the descending. But then the text says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's the ascending, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And on it goes. And so the Apostle Paul is wanting to make the case here in Ephesians 4. This Jesus, seemingly prophesied as the one who would be the conquering, victorious king who gives good gifts, this Jesus is indeed victorious. He conquered sin and death and Satan at the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, but lo and behold, he rose unto the heights of heaven, a conquering, victorious hero for a wounded and sinful people in need of salvation. And like David of old, having ascended the heights, he wants to give good gifts to his people. What might those gifts be? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us with that. And so there in verse 7, we see a hint, an example of some gifts given to individuals. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, we see these words. But grace was given to each one of us, that is to say, we believers, all right? According to the measure of Christ's gift. And so there's the gifting language. Jesus gave us a gift. That word grace at the start of the sentence is also a gift word. It means a gift that is given happily or joyfully, triumphantly. It's the idea of joyous gifting. We have been joyously gifted by the one who himself is the ultimate gift and the ultimate gift giver. And the question might be, well, in what way have we been joyously gifted? And to speak to that, I want to remind you of a conversation we had here some weeks back from the platform. And that is the focus we had on servant-heartedness and on spiritual gifts that God has given. And some of you may recall that I shared from here that which is called, what I call, the rule of 4 and 12, whereby you look in Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 and Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and you get this survey of these spiritual gifts that God has given to his people. Things like leadership or administration or encouragement and mercy, helps and service and evangelism and so forth. These are spiritual gifts God bestows among the people of God for the glory of God and for the good of those who come across our pathways, for the good of the church. And so it is in verse 7, when we're thinking about this triumphant, victorious, gift-giving King, Jesus, we're reminded that he gives to every one of us as his disciples a spiritual gift, and it is a joy for him to do so. And so you have a spiritual gift if you are a Christian. And the rule of 4 and 12, those passages that I mentioned, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12 provide a wonderful survey of what those gifts are and the values with which we utilize them. But not only, listen to me, friends, this is so critical here. Not only did Jesus give gifts to individuals, but listen to the way I say this. Jesus also gave individuals as gifts. Jesus also gave individuals as gifts. And so in Ephesians 4, verse 11, we see that some of the good gifts that Jesus gives to his people are actually people. And he names specific kinds of people right here. And these are good gifts that he gives for the blessing of the church. First, you'll see it right there in Ephesians 4, verse 11. First, it says he gave the apostles. Then it says he gave the prophets. Then it says he gave the evangelists. And then it says he gave the pastors and teachers, or your text may say shepherds and teachers. Now let's take a moment and just talk about each one of these with regard to apostles. Now when we think of the ancient apostles, we think of the 12 disciples of Jesus, Peter and James and John and the other guys. We also think, for good reason, good theological reason, we also think of the apostle Paul. You see, the original apostles were those who were designated such by Christ himself. For the 12 disciples, it happened as they spent their years following him around the countryside of Judea and Galilee. For the apostle Paul, it was Christ confronting him on the road to Damascus and changing his life. These 13 men had apostolic authority. That meant they were authoritative delegates of the Most High God, Jesus Christ. They were authoritative delegates. That's how we might think of an apostle. But these 13 men also were in effect filling an office of apostleship, having been designated by Christ. And yet I want you to hear there are still other apostles that may not have had some technical office or position, but nonetheless had the apostolic authority and giftedness. For example, Luke and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus. If you look in Romans chapter 16, you'll see a short list of names of people who Paul refers to as apostles. So you can be an apostle and not have an office of apostle, but if you have an office of an apostle, you are an apostle. And that was the way it was unfolding in the ancient day with the apostle Paul. And that's what he's referencing here. Now, secondly, he talks about, we go beyond those with an authoritative delegate responsibility. We go to prophets. We go to prophets. And we see there in the text that God, through Jesus, he's raised up prophets for the church. Now, I don't think, and I mentioned this some weeks back, I don't think these are necessarily like the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah and Elijah and Jeremiah, where they have a predictive bent to them, and where they certainly are, for all intents and purposes, the sole representatives of a holy God among his people. These prophets have some measure of that, perhaps, but primarily they are more about exhortation, offering an authoritative word from God, from the word of God, an authoritative, weighty word at the right and appropriate moment. We look in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we see a description of the prophets, verse 3, regarding the New Testament prophets. The one who prophesies speaks to people for what? For their upbuilding, for their encouragement, and their consolation. To build them up, to encourage them in their faith, and to comfort them in their faith, to comfort them in this life. And so they speak penetrating biblical truth at the right moment, at the right time, and in the necessary way. And it has the effect of building people up and comforting them and exhorting them. I would submit to you that my dear and beloved predecessor, Pastor Steve Gould, he was wired to have that prophetic voice. Many of you will know that. He would be one who embodies the spirit of what Paul's talking about when he uses the word prophet right there. We go forward. We see the word evangelist. And an evangelist is one who proclaims the good news of Jesus. Literally, the word evangelist stems from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And it has the idea of proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news, putting forth the good news so that people know that as they are sinful, broken, messy people, God has a plan for them. He has a purpose for them, and that is out of his love, he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to stand in their stead, to take the penalty of their sin, to deal with their sin and their shame and their fear and their filth, to take it all to the cross, and with his death on a cross, purchase for them salvation and freedom and hope, so that God can then declare them righteous in his eyes. This is the proclamation of the good news. And evangelists are about that task. And then we see the pastors and teachers. Now when you look in verse 11, you'll note it says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then it says the pastors, and we would expect it should say the teachers, but it doesn't. And in the ancient language, the way it's constructed, the idea is that pastors and teachers actually go together almost as one responsibility. They could be two, but the way the Apostle Paul has constructed the grammar there, he's brought them together. So rather than talking singularly about pastors and singularly about teachers, he's talking about a pastor teacher. And I will just tell you straight up, that would be the kind of person that I am. That is the role that I have. I am a pastor teacher. That means that I am about nurturing the church of God and instructing the church of God in the things of God so that we can know God and walk with him well. I tell folks, I'm not smart enough to do anything else. This is what I do. This is how God hardwired me. And so when I look at that passage, I see a picture of what God has done in my own life. Pastor teacher. A shepherd who nurtures and instructs from the word of God. Now, these are gifts that God has given to the church. So God has given gifts to individuals, and God has given individuals as gifts. Now, then when we look in verse 12, we see why. We see why. And according to verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4, according to verse 12, the reason is this: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Who are the saints? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a saint. And so the job that I have, or that evangelists have, or that prophets and apostles have, is to equip you to go do ministry. Notice the fine nuance there. It is assumed that the person on the platform does all the ministry. No. The person on the platform equips and then unleashes you to go do the ministry. My task is to outfit you. That's what the word equip means. It means to outfit somebody. When I look at that word in the ancient language, my mind is immediately drawn to Ely, Minnesota. Right there, the front door to the great Boundary Waters. I love the Boundary Waters. And I've been up to Ely, and I've been up at the outfitter, one of the outfitters there. And here's what they provide. They give you the canoe. They give you the paddles. They provide the big Duluth bag that's crammed full of all kinds of goods. So you've got food to last for however many days you're out there. You've got certain kind of gear that you might need clothing-wise. You've got your bug spray. You've got your bear spray. You need your bear spray, perhaps. You've got all these resources in there so that you can go for many days, however long that you're going to be on the waters. They outfit you to thrive. They outfit you to be fruitful and successful. They outfit you to flourish. And that is what is behind the word equipping there. The apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers are intended to outfit you so that you can then go and do something extraordinary for the glory of God and for the good of his church. So you can build up the body. And that word build is a construction term. It means to erect and build and construct that which is an edifice to be useful for some purpose. Now that's the big why. The big why of these gifts who are the individuals to the church is to outfit the church to go and do ministry. What is the goal? The next few verses give us a picture of the goal of this. And so if you'll look with me beginning in verse 13, we see the goal. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let me stop there for now. So this is one big goal, is that we go in a certain destination. That's what the word attain means. We're going in a destination. We're going to arrive somewhere. We see that word used all over the book of Acts to describe the Apostle Paul as he and his colleagues are arriving in one city after another, one town after another, one village after another. That is their destination. They arrive there. It's the same language used here. So this is a destination Paul is talking about. And what does the destination look like? It includes unity. That is oneness of spirit or single-mindedness of purpose. That's what the word unity embodies there. It suggests unity, though, that is rooted in truth, biblical truth, the knowledge of the Son of God. People can be unified about all kinds of things. The question is, are we united about the best things and the right thing? And the Apostle Paul does not give us an out on that. Our unity must be wound up in who the Son of God is. It all starts with him. It's for the purpose of being a mature man. Now, this is a little bit of an awkward moment because all of us, all of the ladies that are listening to my voice are going to be going, wait a minute, what about me? But let me just say what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's nodding backward to something he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. When he's talking about the redeemed Gentiles and the redeemed Jews, these two different ethnic groups coming together, as he put it, as one new man, one new humanity, one new entity. So then we fast forward to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, and what we see is the dear apostle affirming that unity rooted in biblical truth allows the new humanity to be mature, to be complete, to have a maturity and a strength about it that is absolutely essential for living and for glorifying God. And then he talks about the measure, the full measure, which is the stature of Jesus Christ. And that's some complex words right there that basically invite us to aim toward conforming completely to the heights and depth and breadth, which is our Lord Jesus. We completely conform to him and to who he is and to the scale and scope of his grandeur and his purposes. It's all for him, and we conform ourselves unto that. So this is part of the purpose of outfitting the church, so we can aim toward unity rooted in truth that makes us mature and conforms us to Christ. And then we see still more purpose. So look with me there in verse 14. The text says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The way I would characterize this is God purposes to outfit us, to build us up so that we will not be tossed and tricked. Tossed and tricked. The language there regarding the tossing is of a boat on the water, and the wind picks up and the waves mount up and the boat is being tossed to and fro over the waves. And then Paul adds additional very vivid language that suggests that then the boat starts to turn around and around and around, and it's swirling round and round. It's completely out of control. It is flailing about on the surface of the water, tossed and flailing. And the apostle wants for us to be a people that aren't living life like that, because we're rooted in the knowledge of the Son of God and because we're conformed to the very person and image of Christ. We are so anchored, we are stable, we are positioned well, and we're not being tossed and flailing around. And then he says this thing about human cunning. And in the ancient language, when Paul mentions that, he's talking about throwing some dice, literally, that have been secretly constructed to favor the person who owns the dice. In other words, dice that are not just and true, but dice that have been messed with so as to deceive the ones who are playing whatever the game is. And the Apostle Paul says, don't fall to people that do that, that want to gamble with your spiritual life. Don't give in to them. They will deceive you. The world and the flesh and the devil wants to knock Christians out left and right and deceive and deceive and deceive. And Paul says, don't allow that. Do not allow that. And when we are of single-minded purpose toward the knowledge of the Son of God, mature in our faith, conformed to him, we won't be tossed about and we will not be easily deceived. And then Paul goes on to the last part, the purpose, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, or literally, I would translate it simply, truthing, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So an additional purpose of having these individuals who are gifts who outfit the church so that the church can then build up the body so that we can be people of single-minded purpose around the Son of God, mature, conformed to him, not tossed and not tricked, is that we can then literally move toward Jesus and do so with great love. The language there in verse 15 talks about growing into or toward Jesus. Increasing into or toward Jesus. And when I correlate that with Mark chapter 1 and the whole concept of what a disciple is, that's part of where I get the language of move toward Jesus. We are to move toward Jesus, grow into Jesus, who is, the text says, the head of the body. If the church is like this great body, Jesus is the head. That means if we are moving toward him, we're part of the body, we are in proximity to him, and we are yielded to him. He's the head. The head gives the instructions for the arms to move, for the feet to walk, for the mouth to work, and so forth. We are in proximity to him, and we are surrendered and yielded unto his authority. And all of this in the context of genuine, deep, and abiding love. And so you see that twice there in those last couple verses, speaking the truth or truthing in love, and then the last couple words, so as to build itself up in love. Love, love, love is the prevailing value of the body of Christ. And it starts with its head, Jesus, who is the giver of good gifts for the sake of the body. Now, all that's to say, our Jesus is a great gift giver. And he has given gifts so that we can flourish for the glory of God and for our well-being. And let me remind you as I close that the gifts start with him, for him, and end with him. Remember the destination language there in verse 13? The aim, this destination language. The aim ultimately is to be close to Jesus, to be conformed to Jesus. But remember, where do we get all this from? Who's the giver? It's Jesus. Dear ones, Jesus is the beginning and the end. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the provider and he is the place of our destination. It all starts with Jesus, through him and for him and from him and to him. As we sang earlier here in our worship gathering, it's all for Jesus. He's the giver of good gifts. And he gives us these good gifts so we can know him exceedingly well. Father, dismiss us now in the name of this good gift giver. May we, basking in his love, love him still more. May it begin today. May it begin through the power of the Spirit. May it begin with me. And all of God's people said together, amen. Take care, brothers and sisters. You are so loved.